Well, in the first century A.D., there was an air of expectation hanging over the entirety of the Near East. Those who were familiar with the scriptures knew that the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9 was somehow coming close to being fulfilled, or somebody would come to fulfill that. And people were looking for deliverance from the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans held sway over the area, and the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was to last 200 years, had already been in place for about 50 or 60 years. So they had increased travel, safety, relative safety of the roads. They had the Roman army to enforce all that. And yet they had the iron fist of oppression to some degree or another on the Near East where the Jews lived, in the tribe of Benjamin and Levi. And, of course, the rest of the tribes of Israel had been scattered out all over creation. But those who were still living in the Near East had a sense that something was about to happen. And then a preacher came on the scene by the name of Jesus Christ, and he was powerfully preaching and answering questions about people who were looking for a sign that something was about to happen. So if you turn with me over to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 38. Many times Jesus had been asked, "Are you the one that was to come?" Because there were prophecies that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, and that the deliverance was to come for Israel. And the Jews knew when the issue was decreed to start rebuilding the temple. And if you add 70 weeks, 77s, 490 years, it came up to about that time. And in verse 38 of Matthew 12, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" They weren't just going to believe his preaching without something miraculous being shown. They wanted more proof than to place their faith in somebody who didn't look like he could save the nation. After all, the prophecies were for a strong deliverer riding in on a horse with blood in his eye to overthrow the nations and set up Israel in its national prominence. And they just weren't sure this fellow could do it. So they said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." And there's a parallel passage over in Luke 11 that adds a little bit to this, which is interesting. I hadn't focused on it until preparing this sermon here recently. In Luke 11, we'll go to verse 29, same account, but a little bit of a different twist. "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah,'" and this is the verse that I didn't quite understand and still wrapping my mind around it. "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So Christ was going to be a sign to that generation with powerful preaching, and some would repent and some wouldn't. Just like Jonah was a powerful sign to the men of his generation. And you know, he went to the city of Nineveh and they repented. And we'll talk about that as we get into the rest of this story, because there's lessons that we can learn from the book of Jonah. And this is the fifth in a series of 12 sermons. For those of you who only visit occasionally, I'm doing a series of 12 sermons on the so-called minor prophets. And as we've seen, they're minor in length, relative length only, but they're major in impact. And even though many would think that they're just ancient prophecies related to ancient nations that have come and gone, there are end-time fulfillments and applications, not only for the physical world and the descendants of those nations today, but more importantly, well, that's a little, got some hubris there, just as important for us spiritually as Christians, how do we walk and relate to one another and deal with each other and relate to God. So that's my purpose today. My purpose today is to cover the ancient prophetic book of Jonah and draw a couple of lessons for us to apply today. So let's turn to the book of Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So Jonah's the fifth in there. Jonah 1:1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And I just want to stop right there and let's spend a little bit of time. Who was Jonah and who was Amittai? Well, it doesn't say who Amittai was. Jonah's mentioned a number of times in the Bible. But to understand this prophecy and to get the full meaning out of the book of Jonah, we all need to understand who he was, where did he live, where was Nineveh, where was Tarshish. Tarshish is mentioned in there. And to gain insight into who Jonah was, let's just take a bookmark, if you would, and put it in Jonah, and then let's turn to 2 Kings 14. Because Jonah was a prophet to the nation of Israel beyond just what his namesake book talks about. And so we're in 2 Kings 14. Second Kings 14, verse 23, talks about the reign of Jeroboam the second, and that's the reign of an ancient king of Judah, where an ancient king of Israel that was contemporary with Jonah. Second Kings 14:23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. That's the chronology of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So this is not the Jeroboam that rebelled against Solomon back when the kingdom was first divided after David's death. This is Jeroboam the second. And he came on the scene up in northern Samaria a couple hundred years later. And he reigned 41 years, so he had a relatively long rule. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So his namesake, that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had set a terrible example of rebellion, even though God had exalted him and told him in a vision that he would be ruler over Israel. Jeroboam set up false religion and felt like he needed to do his own thing to cement the kingdom under his power and not trust in God. So he set up a golden calf in Dan and a golden calf in Bethel and made priests of the common sort of people and did all the things that God hated and taught people to go astray from God. And here a couple years, 100 years later, is this Jeroboam the second. And I guess he just got a bad name because he did not depart from all the sins. He restored, verse 25. But this is interesting. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, which is way up north, to the Sea of the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is a little town in northwestern, just a little bit northwest of Nazareth. It's up in Galilee. It's near the Sea of Galilee. It's in the province of the land that was allotted to Zebulun when they divided up the land in Joshua 19. A number of towns are mentioned, and Gath-Hepher was one of them in the land of Zebulun. And so back to the scripture here. God used this wicked king Jeroboam II to restore territory to Israel that it had lost. Verse 26, "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash." And he had prophesied this through Jonah the prophet. And that prophecy isn't preserved for us today in the scriptures. All it is just mentioned here in reference. Verse 28, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place." Now, for those of you who still have this timeline or map, this chronology of when the various kings and prophets lived, you can see there that Jonah was after Elijah and Elisha. He was contemporary with Amos. He was about 800 B.C. to 750 B.C. He prophesied for approximately 50 years. And God had seen the suffering of Israel, that it was very bitter. And he used this wicked king Jeroboam to restore territory and relieve that suffering because God had compassion on his nation Israel. And he didn't want to blot them out at that time. And as I said, it was after Elisha and before Hosea, during Amos, and it was the time of Israel's strength and boasting. And just like so many times, God sent a great deliverance through a king, and then the king began to boast as if he had done it on his own strength. Or he would send a message through a prophet, and the people would say, "Yes, we deserve this. We're suffering bitterly. Thank you for rescuing us, O God. But, you know, we did set up a whole system of forts, and we did provision an army, and we did have all the logistics of weapons of war. And come to think of it, we did it ourselves. And those nasty enemies of ours, they deserved all the slaughter that was wreaked on them. In fact, we'd just like to wipe them out ourselves." And they would just depart within the vain reasonings of their own heart from what God had prophesied and why he had prophesied, and not even understanding the sovereignty and the power of God and the compassion that he has, even on people who are sinning, as long as they repent. So back to the book of Jonah. So there we have it. Jonah was a prophet, and he prophesied the restoration of a lot of territory and the relief of political and military pressure off of Israel. Israel started boasting. And then that's why you have the book of Hosea and Amos that we've covered already, where God corrects them for that boastful attitude. And by extension, a word to the wise is sufficient. We should take note any time we feel like we're doing anything by the strength of our own hand or our own power, and learn that from the scriptures. So back to Jonah 1:1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, quote, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me.'" Let's stop right there and understand Nineveh. Who is Nineveh? Where is Nineveh? Why was it called a great city? Well, first of all, it's in modern-day Iraq. It's on the banks of the Tigris River. It's just across the ruins of ancient Nineveh, just across the town of Mosul. That's in the news a lot with the battle lines of ISIS raging back and forth. There's still plenty of war going on in the Near East there. And Nineveh is a ruin right now, but back in the day, it was the largest city in the world. It was called Great Nineveh, and it's about 500 miles from Jonah. Jonah is there in Gath-Hepher, like I say, near the Sea of Galilee, and God says, go preach against Nineveh. Now, what if you and I had to walk 500 miles through harsh enemy territory with no technology, no medicine, crude weapons, bad shoes? That'd be quite a deal. So this was a major commission that God had given to Jonah the prophet, to go 500 miles to Nineveh. And why was Nineveh a great city? Well, it was the capital of Assyria, which is the world-dominating power at that time. And for about a 50-year period, like I say, it was the greatest, the largest city in the world. And it was one of the oldest cities in the world. Turn back with me to Genesis 10. When you see who founded Nineveh, it won't be a surprise to you that the wickedness of the city had come up before God. So way back in Genesis 10, shortly after the flood, chapter 9, it talks about the flood, and God blessed Noah and said, be fruitful and multiply throughout the earth. In Genesis 10, verse 8, it's listing the genealogy of people. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty hunter on the earth. He wasn't a shepherd. He wasn't a tiller of the soil. He was a man of weapons and violence and killing animals and eating them. And as you study history, killing people, probably not eating them, but being very opposed to God. A mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the Hebrew there is almost implying against the Lord or setting himself up as equal to or above the Lord. He wasn't just doing his mighty hunting in front of the Lord in a godly way. He was a mighty hunter in opposition to the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod founded a kingdom. It was Babel. Well, that turns into Babylon, confusion, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar, the big plain there, which is modern-day Iraq. From that land, Nimrod went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, four cities in a close geographic proximity over in Assyria. That is the principal city. And then it goes on with other genealogies and stuff. But those four cities formed a mighty metroplex. And the city of Nineveh itself, ancient archaeology, the archaeology of the ancient times reveals, it had a circumference of about 8 miles. But those four cities that Nimrod built as kind of a metroplex complex had a circumference of about 60 miles. 3 days journey, as you can imagine, as we'll hear later. And from its start in opposition to God there in Assyria, when Nimrod founded it, Nineveh just became more and more noted for its size. It was called that great city, and for its wickedness. Turn back to Nahum, if you would. We haven't gone through Nahum yet as a sermon, but the whole book of Nahum is devoted to the wickedness of Nineveh, and it sheds some light. You know, in the book of Jonah, it says God said to Jonah, "Go preach against Nineveh, for its wickedness has come up before me." Well, what kind of wickedness was it? Well, let's just look here. In Nahum chapter 3, woe to the bloody city. Okay, so right off the bat, you're shedding blood in Nineveh. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the sound of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of the harlotries and of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries, false religion trading the body in the bodies and souls of men in total opposition to God. Down in verse 16, it talks about the merchandise. Well, Nahum 3:16, you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. Well, what was one of the big sins of Satan that you read in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14? By the multitude of his merchandise, Lucifer's star of the morning star of the dawn was corrupted and became filled with violence. And there's just something about accumulating a lot of stuff. It goes to people's heads or to spirit beings' heads. It did with Satan. And here's Nineveh, founded by Nimrod, filled with violence and blood, and it's you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. Then down in verse 19, your injury has no healing, your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So Nineveh was wicked in so many ways, and that wickedness, the violence and the corruption of the religion and all the things mentioned here, illegal trade, wicked trade, had come up before God. So let's go back to Jonah now. With that setting in mind, here's Jonah, a prophet of 50 years standing, prophesying that the nation of Israel would get strong again and God would deliver them through great compassion. And God is saying to him, well, you've been prophesying about Israel. Now go prophesy against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And they knew what Assyria was back then. It was a world-dominating power. The capital of Nineveh was filled with wickedness and violence. And the armies were just merciless. Whenever they would capture a town, they'd go just torture the people to death. And they'd take 3 or 4 days to do it, and they just reveled in it. You can read some of the most horrific accounts in history, and it parallels some of what we see going on today in that region, some of the cruel and unusual tortures that God just hates. So back to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 3. So Jonah had been given this mission by God. Hey, go 500 miles away to a place where they torture the people to death for fun and tell them that they're no good. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. He was terrified. And he headed for Tarshish. Now, where is Tarshish? Well, by all biblical scholarship and accounts, it's over by the Atlantic Ocean. It's south of Spain. It's by the Rock of Gibraltar. It's Tartessus, the southern Spanish mining colony founded by the Phoenicians on the coast of Israel. And Tyre and Sidon, they traveled the length of the Mediterranean Sea to bring in trade. And so Jonah thinks, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to get as far away as I can go. What's the uttermost ends of the earth? Where's the point at which nobody goes beyond? The point where there be dragons. I know I'll go to Tarshish. So he went down to Joppa, thinking, I'm going to head for the outpost of the empire, 1,800 miles away. I'd rather flee 1,800 miles west on a ship and take my chances in unknown territory than go walk 500 miles east and face what could be a sure death at the hands of the most wicked people of the time in the largest city on earth at the time. So he went down to Joppa, that's a port city on the Mediterranean there, where he found a ship bound for that port, for Tarshish. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish, to flee from the Lord. Well, as we'll find out, you can't really flee from the Lord. And that's one of the lessons that we see in the book of Jonah, which I'll expand on in a minute. But he thought, well, I'm going to go a long ways away. I'm going to see if I can't get out of this mission. Verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own god. Well, they didn't know any better. They didn't know to cry out to the god of the universe. They were a polytheistic group back then. And they had a god of harvest and a god of fertility and a god of the sun and a god of the moon and the god of the ocean. And they were each crying out to their gods, and this tremendous storm of the ocean hit. And each cried out to his own god, and they threw the cargo in the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Can you imagine that? Was he sleeping from sorrow? Was he sleeping from terror? Was there something more to it? The Bible doesn't say. But the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." Because at the time, people thought that there was somebody sinning or some proximate cause for great calamities like that. And woe to you if the lot fell on you. Hey, we're having a drought. Whose fault is it? They cast the lots. Oh, it's you over there. So they killed you and sacrificed to a pagan deity to get the rain to come back or to get the wind to stop blowing or whatever. So here's these sailors. They're wanting to cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him. "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Their lives were in jeopardy, and they wanted to get to the bottom of it, because the lot fell on him. He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and all the land." And suddenly he was talking a language they could understand, because the ancient Near East pagan idolaters felt that the god of the sea was the supreme god and held the most power because there was the most weight and force in wind and ocean and water. And so here's this guy, the lot falls on him, and he says, "I serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the supreme God, the creator of heaven and earth." This terrified them, because these were not normal circumstances. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" Well, that was kind of a rhetorical question. They knew what he had done. They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. So they were terrified. The sea was getting rougher, verse 11, rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me in the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." So Jonah, being a prophet of the Lord for long standing, even though he had a momentary lapse and felt he could outrun God by headed west to Spain, the jig was up. He was caught. He knew that the storm was on his account, and he told the sailors what to do. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, and they rowed with a will, because the Hebrew word for row is related to the word dig. They were digging in with those oars. You could sail with sails, and you could supplement that with human power. And so they were just digging away. They thought, "No, we don't want to kill this guy. If he's the cause of it, what if it's wrong and we kill him and something worse happens to us and we anger the gods of the ocean and he drowns us all?" We know, even though that they didn't know the true law of God, even by nature, the nations and natural people have a certain sense of right and wrong, a certain moral compass that God has given them all. And to a certain degree, people know basic right from basic wrong. And so they said, instead of doing what Jonah said, they did their best to row back to land, digging in those oars. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord. First they were crying to their own gods, to every little god that they knew about, and every little magic charm and amulet and necklace and bracelet. They were, you know, counting their beads as fast as they could. But they saw they were getting nowhere. So then they decided, okay, If the Lord, the eternal, Yahweh, the ever-existent, self-existent one, the all-powerful, if he's the cause of this, we'll cry out to him. What do we have to lose? Then they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. And just put yourself in their shoes for a minute. This terrible storm, the lot falls on this fellow. He says it's going to be calm if you throw me in. They don't want to do it. They're being led by the powerful hand of God or to witness all kinds of unusual things that just doesn't normally happen. They throw him in the sea, and the sea becomes true. The sea becomes calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him, a certain level of repentance, not deep spiritual repentance, not true conversion, understanding the laws of God and having the Holy Spirit, but at whatever level that they were able to perceive, they saw the hand of God at work, and they turned to him, and they sacrificed to him and made vows to him. But, verse 17, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. He didn't want to drown Jonah. He'd worked with him for 40 or 50 years as a prophet to Israel. He knew it was a momentary lapse of terror, so he prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And now, for the next 9 verses or so, there's a thanksgiving prayer. A prayer of thanksgiving that Jonah offered up. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. That's a standard refrain that is used throughout scriptures. Psalm 118:5 and 11 other psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They all have this familiar theme. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. If you call out to the Lord in distress, he will answer you. He did back then. As we all know in various miracles that we've each individually experienced, he does answer us. He has compassion on us. He's everywhere. From the depths of the grave, figuratively speaking, because if it weren't for miraculous deliverance, he would have been in the grave, a watery grave for sure. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. The seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, O God, you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, I will sing to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And this prayer of thanksgiving had the same effect on God that our prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of requesting deliverance have on God. He has mercy and compassion and tenderness. And in verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He didn't let him off the hook. He put him through all this trouble. But he said, the second time, Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Fool me once, you know. He learned that lesson. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. It's because it was a huge city and it was a complex of cities. And before I go on, I want to draw this first lesson that you can't escape God. God is everywhere. And Jonah thought he could run away from him. But like we always say in modern parlance, you can run, but you can't hide. God has got your eyes on you for good. Let's just take a moment to read one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 139. That underscores an eloquent language that you can't run from God, that he's got his eye on you for good. You know, sometimes it's easy to say, oh, life is hard. Why was I called now? I've got this health problem. I've got this financial problem. I've got this, you name it. There are so many problems in the world. But it doesn't escape God's notice by any means. And in Psalm 139, King David said words that just ring true today, that you can just listen to these words as I just read it to you, and just let them wash over you. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And just think about that for a minute. The creator of the universe, who brought everything into existence in an instant out of nothing and has guided the development of the physical universe to have this beautiful jewel of an earth suspended in space, supporting life, unique in all the universe as far as we can tell. And even if there were planets out there that could support life, they're so far away they wouldn't do us any good. We could never get there. The scales are just too unimaginably big. God's working with us now, and he created all that. He made the mountains and the rivers and the lakes and the oceans, and yet he is concerned and cares about each one of us, puny little human beings, just scurrying about on the surface of the world like grasshoppers or ants. But he knows every thought in our mind. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Now, I don't know why Jonah didn't think of this psalm, because it had already been written for a couple hundred years, and as a prophet of God, he would have been familiar with it. But this just reaffirms it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. Or if I make my bed in Sheol in the depths of the earth, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And we can count on that promise for each one of us as sure as the day is long, as sure as the sun's going to rise tomorrow. God cares for us. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me and even the night shall be light about me. Can't hide in the dark. God can see in the dark. He's got X-ray vision. He's got infrared vision. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, which is a poetic allusion to the womb where babies are developed. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. God has a plan for each one of us, and we're written in his book. We just have to go along and play ball with God and realize that he's the creator and sustainer of all life. And he cares for each of us intimately. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they'd be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Shades of Nineveh here. And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And that's a promise, that God will lead us in the way of everlasting. If we cry out to him, he will answer and rescue us, because he's everywhere. Back to the book of Jonah. Back to chapter 3. Verse 4. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. Again, it was a big city. And on the first day, he proclaimed 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Here's a remarkable statement. The Ninevites believed God. They didn't ask for a sign like the Jews ask for a sign from Christ. Here came a preacher with authority, just like Christ would come later. But here earlier is Jonah, a preacher with authority, walking into the belly of the beast, telling them, hey, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown, turned upside down. It's going to be ruined. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, all of them, from the greatest to the least, and put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, because he started in the outskirts, and word takes time to travel when you don't have cell phones. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, a proclamation from the king of one of the bloodiest and most authoritarian and oppressive cities in the world, carried a certain amount of weight. If you didn't do what the king said, you weren't long for this world. And so here the king himself issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So they knew that they had evil ways and violence. And the king was saying, give up that. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that they did what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. That brings me to the second lesson. God has compassion on all who repent. To whatever degree you turn from your wickedness and your sins, even though the people of this world don't know true conversion and true spiritual repentance, if they would turn like the people of Nineveh turned, if they would turn like the sailors who believed Job or Jonah, God does have a sense of mercy and compassion. After all, he used wicked King Jeroboam II to have mercy and compassion on the bitter sufferings of the nation of Israel. So he got the surrounding nations off of their back for a while and enlarged their territory and gave them some breathing space. Jonah's example of being tossed in the sea and the sea calming had a big effect on the sailors. And Jonah's fearless preaching had a big effect on Nineveh. Chapter 4, verse 1. And here's an interesting turn of events. But Jonah was greatly displeased. You'd think he'd rejoice. But no, he was displeased. These were the Assyrians. These were the Ninevites. He wanted them destroyed. They had threatened his nation, and it was only through force of arms that Jeroboam II had kept them at bay. That through the power of God, of course. And he wanted death and confusion and destruction to his enemies. And he got ticked off that God didn't wipe out Nineveh. He no doubt had in his mind, okay, I'll go to Nineveh. I'll preach to them that they'll repent. If I die, I die. But they won't repent and they'll be destroyed. And at least some good will come out of my personal sacrifice. I'm just spinning castles in the air here. This is just speculation on my part. But Jonah, verse 1, chapter 4, was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Spain, to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I didn't even want to do what you told me to do, but I've done it now after the fish episode. And sure enough, they've repented, and you're having compassion and mercy on them. And I knew it already. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry? Jonah, it's not about you. There's more at stake than your personal sense of pride and your quote-unquote understanding of how I think as God. Do you have any right to be angry?" So Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, waited to see what would happen in the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over him to give Jonah shade for his head to ease his discomfort. God didn't have to do that, but he threw him a bone. He built this little vine, gave him some shelter from the sun. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn, the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. And he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" Again, Jonah, it's not about you or your discomfort. I have a greater purpose here that I'm working, and I'm trying to show you lessons through physical things so that you can grasp some of the bigger spiritual issues at hand. And by extension, he's speaking to us today. Jonah said, "I do. I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left." It was not an educated society. It was built on slavery. Only the priestly classes had any knowledge. Ignorance and fear ruled the day, and brute force and wickedness prevailed. And here were, morally speaking and to a degree intellectually speaking, 120,000 people. They didn't know which way was up. They didn't know their right hand from their left. And much livestock as well. You want me to waste human and animal life and destroy physical creation by sending down fire and brimstone, overthrowing the city like Sodom and Gomorrah were overturned and overthrown? He said, should I not be concerned about that great city? Well, of course, the answer is yes. God doesn't want people to die. He wants us to repent, each in his own time. And you know, Jesus Christ brought that message to us today. Christ is assigned to this generation, just like Jonah was assigned to that generation. Will we heed? Will we listen? Could there be a big effect on the world today? The day before Jonah showed up at Nineveh, he said, no way, Nineveh's not going to repent. They're just going to fry him alive and just enjoy his screams. But it turned out otherwise. Should the preaching of Christ have a big effect on the world today? Well, it should. But Christ said the men of Nineveh would rise up in the judgment and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And yet today, back then, and by extension today, a greater than Jonah, the very Son of God, is preaching. And people should repent. It's not a lead pipe cinch that they won't. There may be a few, and we should rejoice with everyone who turns from their wicked ways and dies, who turns from their wicked ways. He records that thought in a couple of places. Ezekiel 18, he records it. Ezekiel 33. I'll just read you one verse from Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? By extension, turn from our wicked ways. Why will you die, O America, or France, or Great Britain, or Venezuela, or Antarctica? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's got compassion on all who repent. He issues a call to repentance, and some will heed it now. Most will heed it at the end of the millennium, during the thousand-year, at the end of the thousand-year period that the Holy Days teach us about, when God will pour out his Spirit and open up everyone's mind to respond to pure spiritual conversion. But even those who aren't spiritually converted now, to the degree that they turn from their wicked ways, God may well have compassion on them. Last scripture, 2 Peter 3. Written to us upon whom the ends of the ages are fallen. You know, there's an air of expectation hanging over the world today. People don't know what's going to happen next. You know, you read on Facebook and you see all kinds of horrific things being portrayed and talk about World War III and Russia, that is Gog and Magog, coming in and taking an active role in Near Eastern affairs. And it does. There are many times when it seems like it can't go on much longer. And among those who study such things and think about things, there is a sense that something's about to happen, a sense of expectation. And yet, on the other hand, there's scoffers. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. He created time. He exists outside of time. We get in a big hurry and think he's late. He's always right on time. Verse 9, he continues, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not only toward us, toward the whole world, all that will heed the sign of Jonah and the sign of Christ, of preaching repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God does have mercy and compassion. He's everywhere. He knows your thoughts and my thoughts before we even utter them on our tongues. He's long-suffering toward us. He's prefigured this in the book of Jonah as having showed a certain amount of long-suffering on Israel and on Nineveh, and compassion when they turned from their wicked ways. And the same with us, as we see illustrated in our lives individually and collectively today. So let's think about the book of Jonah and learn the lesson of a vivid testimony to the power of God and a constant reminder of the compassion of God.